Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. The title of this sermon is Holding On to Christ After the Supper. Those who have been with us, remember that we've been doing a series on how to pray, and we've come to see that the will of God is that we pray for His ordinances of worship. And so we've come to consider the Lord's Supper, and we've seen what our duty is to prepare for the Lord's Supper. We've seen what our duty is of how we ought to receive the Lord's Supper, and now we will consider today how we ought to thank God for what we receive in the Lord's Supper, how we ought to reflect on our taking of the Lord's Supper after the taking of it. And so we come to the Song of Solomon to talk about a New Testament ordinance. Why is that? I will not spend much time explaining the allegory that is here from the Holy Spirit. Shaney preached on the Song of Solomon, and he gave a very good introduction to that. I encourage you to go to his sermon to seek more of that. I will do a broad brush for this particular passage to remind you that when you hear of this bride, of this woman, it is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a wife of Solomon. It's not an actual story of a historical event. It is an allegory written by the Holy Spirit through Solomon to show the great mystical relationship between the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not some marriage that is being depicted here of humankind. It is a divine marriage between the bride of Christ and Christ himself. And since it is an allegory, it is one which has spiritual meaning in its symbols. Ones which, if we look at the larger scripture, we can understand with clarity. And so with that, let us read the word of God from the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Hear the word of the Lord. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, Saw ye him whom my soul loveth? It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Let us then once again pray that the Lord will bless now the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, we've now heard your word. We pray now that you will bless it. Bless it unto each and every one of us. Let it be individualized into our hearts. Have the Holy Spirit so press it upon us one by one that we are fed and that we are satisfied with your food. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I remind you that in the back of your bulletins, you'll have an outline that you will be able to refer to. And I hope that this is somewhat helpful to you children. And I'll make sure that I note each point. The first point will be, as we follow this woman through the text, she will be what we feast our eyes upon. The first thing we see in the first three verses is her search. We notice that we find her on her bed.
by night.
And you see here, we're not intended by the Holy Spirit to be thinking about a physical, historical room. But as we consider the bride of Jesus Christ, the church, in a state of night, and in a place which is not a bed of Jesus Christ. It's not, you see, King Solomon's bed that she is in here. It's not what she says is our bed where a husband and wife would share. But she's sitting in a lonely bed. It is my bed, the Holy Spirit says. And you can see the allegory here is clear. We've all had it. A dark night of the soul where we are alone. The soul is afflicted. We are sad. And we're lonely. We don't have a feeling of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not near unto us. Indeed, it may also be that we are lazy. We have reclined in our own bed and we don't want to get up and do the Lord's work. We're tired and the Lord's work has made us weary. It's a time where we're like the sluggard of Proverbs chapter 26. We toil and we toss and turn like a hinge, the Holy Spirit says. You know how a hinge of a door, it opens and it closes. And on our bed, we go from one side to the other. We're restless. We put our hand out and there's no one at our side. And we think that we may find the Lord Jesus Christ. We think and we sit on our bed and we can't go to sleep and we're searching for Him. We desire to find Him, but He's far from us. We're informed of one thing here that we must not overlook. Christians get depressed too. We are like this woman in the dark night of the soul. We are often lazy, and so often we're alone. And this is a time where, rightfully so, we have a time of depression. This is not foreign to the Christian experience. Indeed, it is one which can be very, very often seen. You will have times of sadness. You have times of where your expectations in life are not meeting up with how the Lord has so designed in His providence your life. I want you to notice something. She is on her bed by night, alone in a private place. And this is so often true. Those who are depressed are often depressed as they're in the private places, as they are without other believers. The true Christian believer will have this state and not be content with it. You can see that she loves the Lord. She seeks after Him. She confesses that she loves Him. But she says at the end of verse 1, I found Him not. And we know from the context this is not one of surrender. She has not surrendered to this state, but she is discontent with it. I suggest to you this is something which, as we see it in real life and we see that Christian, it's not always in the private places of their prayer closet. It's not always in the private places of their home where this happens. Someone can be depressed in a quite public place as well. Indeed, this is what happens when a Christian comes to these pews. This Lord's Supper. That Sabbath school. They are with people, but they remain depressed. They remain with a dark night of the soul. The preaching doesn't do anything for them. The reading of the Word of God does little. Maybe it informs their mind, but they have not found Christ through it. You see, there is a continuing in the form of religious practice or ceremony, which is empty, and it's hollow, and it's just like this woman that we see laying on her bed, lonely though surrounded, loving Christ but not feeling His love, desiring His presence, but she reaches out and there's no one next to her. And so she can only confess that I have found Christ not. Christian, you cannot remain in this form of empty religion. You cannot remain week after week coming into this place and not experiencing Christ. Your desires will cry out and saying, Jesus, come unto me. You will not be happy, because every true Christian desires this, a Christ-filled religion. And so, verse 2, as we feast our eyes on what she does, we see in her search that she is not only discontent, but she acts to remedy this discontentment. She rises. And where does she go? She says, I will rise now, and I will go about the city in the streets. What is this city? The Holy Spirit has given us a rich imagery of what the city is. Ephesians 2:19 talks about all of us as fellow citizens of this city, the city of God. In Psalm 87, we sing about this city of God. Listen to the word of God from Psalm 87, verse 3. Glorious, I'll start in verse 2. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, Selah. In Ephesians 2:12, the city of God is called a commonwealth. In Psalm 122, the people of God are said to be cemented together, like the broad ways which all led to Rome in the days of the New Testament, and in the days of old, to Jerusalem. For all were commanded to go up to the holy city. And so we are all commanded to go up to the city of God. And so where is she going? As she rises up, she goes into this city of God. Well, if that's Zion, that's the church. And the bride, you see, is here to be seen as individualized in that particular Christian who has that dark night of the soul. Where does that individual go? To the collective church, to the city of God. Are you depressed this morning? Holy Spirit tells you to go to the church. You are to go to others. Why are you here this morning? Are you here this morning to receive? The text is telling us this morning that you must be here to give. When that person comes in and sits and fellowships, they are crying out by their very presence. They have a desire for Jesus Christ. And if you have a sense of Him, if you have a strength that has been given from Jesus to you, you are to share it. You are to give it. This is why she goes to the city, in the streets, in the broad ways of the city of God. It is to find another who has Christ. She's going out and she's asking, have you seen in whom I love? Have you found Him? Do you know where He is at? Have you seen Him? Point me to His direction. But I have news for you, depressed Christian. I have news for you, Christian, who is sleeping and has not found Christ. You need to know that you will come here to the church and often you will still not find Him. She goes into the city. She seeks for Christ who she loves. and she's found him not. You see that at the end of verse 2? Found him not. And this teaches us something very important, congregation. That some will come looking for Christ here, but they will not find Christ here. Christ does not always meet you when you come here. There's a lot of purposes for this, I believe, as we look at the wider scriptures. But as we lay that aside for now, let me tell you this. Don't become angry at Christ. Don't say within your heart that you deserve to meet him here. Indeed, he may be chastising you, and that's why he's not meeting you here. Indeed, it may be a way in which he is trying to take that numbness of your heart and to remove it. That your desire may build up even when you seek him alone, you don't find him. You seek him in the church and you don't find him. Where will you go is the question. Let's follow her search. In her search, she tries to find him in private. She tries to find him in the church. And now she meets the watchman in verse 3. She's disappointed with both not finding him apart from the church and with the church. And so now, as she's in the church, the watchman finds her. What is the watchman? Well, in the Old Testament, often cities had walls. And around those walls were people which watched for the safety of those within. And this is a classic picture of ministers, of the elders of the church. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, this is God speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. And this is repeated in Isaiah. It's repeated in Hebrews in the New Testament as well. Ministers are watchmen. And there's many things that we learn from this. Number one, we learn that the church is constantly in danger. There must constantly be a watch. And that the Lord has provided for the danger that comes day after day to the church. And that's your elders. That's your ministers. They're God's means of protecting your soul. I want you to see in verse 3 that she did not find the watchman. But the watchman goes about the city and finds her. Elders. Ministers. Ministers to be. This is your duty. You are to go out into the sheep's home and you are to find them. This is why the session here has been so diligent upon pastoral visitation. Because this is our duty. We love you. Your blood is on our hands. When you have this dark night, we want to find you. We want to comfort you. And we want you to know that you can trust us, that we may point you to the Word of God by which you may find the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that in her search, when she comes to the watchman, she trusts him. She asks him questions. She doesn't hide her loneliness. She doesn't hide her depression, but she's very forward about it. She says, have you seen him of whom my soul loves? Can you imagine if a wife could not find her husband? And if she was going out looking for her husband, it would be in a way embarrassing that she didn't know where her own husband was. She would have to trust someone to ask the question, have you seen my husband? And so she trusts the watchman. She trusts her elder. She trusts her minister to know where Christ may be found. And the minister need to be ready to point to Christ. The ministers must be a doctor of the soul. Ministers and others must research the viruses, the bacteria that infects the flock. We must not be foreign to this. We must make it the study of our lives. How are we to go and to help our brothers and sisters in Fresno if we don't know what infects the soul? How will we go out in pastoral visitation and be able to administer medicine unless we know what makes sick and what the remedy may be? Christians, members of this congregation, you need to be bringing questions to your ministers, to your elders. Don't hide the state of your soul. How will you find Christ if you're not willing to ask the questions? And notice that the question that she asked in verse 3 is a personal question. She didn't ask it abstractly. How may I find this Messiah? Should we worship here in Jerusalem on the hill of Samaria? No, she is very specific. Where can I find him whom my soul loveth? Ask personal questions. If you remain in the abstract, how really can medicine be given? We don't give nowadays, perhaps we'll take the bovine and we'll just vaccinate all of them. But really, the best way is to take that one that's sick and get it better. Quarantine it. Get it better. And then return it. These shootings have been heavy on my heart. And they've come so close together. It's had me to do some reflection. Reflection upon the stories that have happened so often. As I think about the woman's search here in these first three verses, I notice that one thing that needs to happen during this search is the Christian must have a sense of moral outrage when they don't sense Jesus Christ. And this happens to be the one thing which distinguishes the person which will lay down his life during a mass shooting. Kendrick Castillo, during the STEM school shooting in the Highlands Ranch, Colorado, just this past May, was he who jumped at the gunman and was the one person who lost his life. But by doing that, they were able to subdue him. And so how many lives were saved by his selfless act? People who study heroes, they say, why do they do this? And they say this, there had to be a sense of moral outrage. There's a moral center which these people have. And when a murderer comes into that room, they say, how dare they? And they're willing to, with their moral fortitude, cast themselves upon the wicked. And so as we consider our dark night of the soul, as we're searching for Christ, we need to have the same sense of moral outrage. Because it's a war. The reason you're not experiencing Jesus Christ is because there's a war. You see, the devil is out with his guns to mass murder souls. Sin is out with his gun to mass murder the souls of Christians, of those who are not yet believing. And we must have a moral outrage when we are so far from he who is the answer to all of the world's problems, of our soul's problems, and of Satan's kingdoms. Advances. The Lord's Supper is a public help by which you may come and experience the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his life, his kingdom and his sustenance, his food for your soul. And I am so happy that we have here in the text, starting in verse 4, her success in finding Christ. Children, if you're following in the outline, we've seen her search, but now we see her success in verse 4. And what I love about this is that she does not experience Christ straight from the watchman. No. What does the verse say in verse 4? It was but a little that I passed from them. She goes on a little past the watchman. The watchman gives her Christ. We are able to deduce. He says, listen, here is Christ. I'll show you. I'll point you towards. And she still has not found him. But she walks on after she's been at the table. After she's heard the sermon. After she has heard the word read and explained by the elder. She walks on past him. She reflects upon it. And then she finds Jesus Christ. And I found him, it says in verse 4. We are to learn much from this congregation. Christ does not always come to us through the public ordinances. It's not always from the singing of his word that we experience him. It's not always from the reading of the word that we experience him. It's not always coming to the table that we experience him. It's not only hearing the word preached that we experience him. But there is a requirement that we come to these things, these ordinances, with faith. And even after the fact, even afterwards, we reflect upon them. When we have received the Lord's Supper and we don't experience Jesus Christ, we are to reflect, how have we behaved ourselves in it? After the preaching, how have we listened to it? Were we attentive? Were we thinking on the things in which was being pointed out from the text? When we come to the Lord's Supper, did we adequately prepare? But if we didn't experience Christ and we did adequately prepare, we did listen, we are not to lose hope. But instead, we are to take our eyes and place them upon God and wait upon him for the sense of his love. We sing about this in the Psalms. I want to point it out to you, because it's so important that you realize that one of the reasons why it happens just like this in the Song of Solomon chapter 3 is so that you will not place your faith or your resting in God upon ordinances, not upon the man. The man is nothing. One of the greatest killers of soul is that they exalt man, whether it be the pastor, whether it be he who explains the word to you, or whether it be the ceremony. Don't rest in them. Rest in Christ. Psalm 123 says this, a psalm of degrees. Unto thee lift I up mine eyes. O thou that dwellest in the heavens, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. We are to be beggars before God. After the Lord's Supper, we go home. After the Lord's Supper, perhaps we're at the fellowship meal. Perhaps we're in a prayer service. We are to be looking at the hands of God to experience the Lord Jesus Christ, to have a sense of his love, and saying, we are beggars. We don't deserve this, but we ask for you to give us this gift. Your blessings, your benefits from his death, your benefits from his resurrection given unto us. Is that what you do after the Lord's Supper? Is that what you do after the service on the Lord's day? Christ wants you to go further in faith personally after these public ordinances. Christ is never too far from us. He may feel far off, but if you will reflect upon him, if you will look upon him with expectation, he will fill your cup of faith. And this is what happens. She finds him. But I found him whom my soul loveth. Christ will reveal yourself. He will reveal himself to you. You see, true Christians, they never give up. They never give up searching for Christ. Christianity is not a one-time decision. Christianity is a lifetime of searching for Christ. And then you see what she does next, don't you? Turn back to the Song of Solomon chapter 3. You'll see what happens after she finds him. I love the imagery here. She says, I held him and I would not let him go. When you find the Lord Jesus Christ, when you have activated your faith in such a way that you've looked like a beggar to him and to be filled, and he has filled you, you must not let him go. It reminds me of the countless pictures in Scripture of holding on to God. It's wonderful imagery. You remember Jacob, right? Kids, you remember where he wrestled with the angel? That was a Christophany. That was Christ. He was wrestling. He was the messenger of God. He is the Word of God. And he was grasping on to Jacob. Do you remember what he did? I remember Jacob, kids, he took hold of the angel, and the angel said to Jacob, he said, let me go. Can you imagine if Jacob just said, fine, go your way. I don't want anything from you anyway, even though I've been wrestling with you all night. Is that what Jacob did? Jacob kept hold of him, and Jacob said, I will not let thee go. I will hold on to you until that blessing is given unto me. Bless me. Give me your inheritance. I want you. Moses. I love this. Moses chapter 32. I have to read this one to you. Chapter 32. Moses goes, and the people, if you remember, he goes up to Mount Sinai. The people are going crazy. There's a golden calf. They're just nuts. God wants to destroy the people. He said, Moses, I'll make a people out of you. I'll give you a wife. I'll give you kids. And I'll just make a new people. Let me read from you. Exodus 32, verse 10. I'll start at verse 9. The Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. I love, if you look at the original, let me alone, it's get off me! God doesn't have a body. Moses wasn't like, this to God? God doesn't have a body? What does he mean, get off me? I love this. The picture God is giving us here by his Holy Spirit is that the prayers of Moses were so violent with God, it was like Moses was taking a hold of God and was not letting him go. And it was as if God was saying, get off me. And Moses does not get off God. He doesn't say, okay, God, see you later. And then go down the mountain, because then we would have had perhaps a different story to read here. But what we see in the verses following is that there's an argument. It says in verse 11, and Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath wax hot against your people, which you have brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? He reasons with God. Isn't it amazing? He says, God, I'm not going to let go of you. I'm going to jump on your back. I'm going to put you in a headlock, and I'm going to say, bless your people. Bless them. And that's the job of the elder. That's the job of the minister. That's the job of every Christian who intercedes for another, is jump on God's back. Take a hold of him. And don't let him go, even if everything in providence in your life says to do that. Hold on to Christ. The picture I see in my mind as I think about this is I used to be a children's minister when I was in a Baptist church. And often you would get new moms with their babies, giving their kids to the Sabbath school or the children's church or whatever it was. And they just would be on her leg, and they would be saying, "No, mom, don't let me go." And, you know, the moms are trying to kick off this kid, you know, take him, you know, and go. And the kid is just, it's like the mom saying, "Get off me, go to this." And yet, the child is insistent. And the child is so insistent, not many times, all right? Some moms kind of have some, they need some space from their kids from time to time. But some moms would give in, man. They would say, "You know what, honey? You love me that much. I'll bring you to my Sabbath school with me." And sometimes the child would prevail. We as God's children need to prevail in prayer. When we find Christ, sometimes it comes after a dark night of the soul. Sometimes it comes after a reflection, after the public ordinances. The most important thing here today is that you realize what you do after you have Christ. You hold on to Him. But look at the end of verse 4. And children, this will be our third point this morning. I want you to notice at the end of verse 4 and verse 5, her service and her warning. Her service and her warning. She takes hold of Christ. She says she will not let Him go, but she also drags Him. Where? "I would not let Him go until I had brought Him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me." The visible church is our mother. Hosea chapter 2, which Elder Shipman read not too long ago, says, "Plead with your mother," referring to Jerusalem, talking to the Israelites. Same imagery is used in chapter 1 verse 6 and chapter 8 verse 5, which we'll soon get to. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23 verse 37, "O Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered your children." Jerusalem, the church, has children. She's a mother. Revelation chapter 12, we see the church as a woman clothed with the sun, ready to give birth to the Messiah, and the dragon sitting there, awaiting. Psalm 87. We were there not too long ago. I'm going to bring you back again. Psalm 87, verse 5. "Hear the word of the Lord. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the Highest Himself shall establish her." The visible church has children. Why? Because in the public ordinances, in the preaching, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There's births in the church. That's the purpose of the visible church, that it may build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that souls may be saved. If you will grant me now that this is the imagery here, that she's bringing Christ as she has found Him into the visible church. There's some things we realize as we look at the scriptures. Why would we do this? Why would we do this? Psalm 137, verse 5 and 6 says this. "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." The visible church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be precious to us. It is to be our chief earthly joy. The church is to be more precious to us than our own things, according to this psalm. You see, we are to pray and contribute for her peace, her unity, her prosperity. And therefore, we're never to separate from her. We are to love her even as Moses loved the church. and he hasted to pray for it, and he wanted God to be among her. And you know, this happens to churches today, congregation. Jesus often will leave a congregation. And what is our duty as individual Christians? We are to find Christ, search for him, have success in finding him, and once holding him with all our might, bring him into the church. We are not to separate from the church and say, I'll go find another one. I'll move down the street. That's Baptistic thinking. The way we are to operate is to bring Christ back into the church. Think about it this way. If you truly love the people in a church, once you have experienced Christ and his benefits, what kind of love is it to go someplace else? Wouldn't you want them to experience the same Christ by which you have experienced? But congregation, this also tells us that we can be in danger of losing Christ if we're not bringing him back into this body. You see, the visible church must be hospitable to Christ. We are to have gospel preaching. We are to have a worship which is honoring to him. We are to have a government which honors him in discipline and discipleship. We ought to have a body which is a war-monging body. Warmongers against Satan, against sin, against the world where it's not honoring Christ. This teaches us that we are to be warning the new members, even as we see her warning the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 5. Her service is bringing Christ into her mother's house, into the church, that others may experience him even as she has. Others may find him even as she has. If she had a dark night of the soul, how many more are having it as well? But then in verse 5, she moves on to warn the church. Warn the church to be hospitable to Christ. You see it. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. This imagery is very clearly throughout Scripture. The members of the church, the daughters of Jerusalem, the children of the mother. Okay? And so, you see here, what is she warning? Do not stir up Christ. Do not awake Christ until he pleases. In other words, when you wake up, you go out of the house. Right? We go to work. We go do our errands. We go out from the house. Don't awake Christ and usher him out of the house by not being faithful to him, by not keeping hold of him, by not being hospitable to Christ. We are to have loving relationships to one another, even as this wonderful bride had a relationship that she cared about with her other members. She charges them. She warns them. She tells them, this is your duty. Keep Christ here. Don't let him leave. These loving relationships are ones which aren't always nice. What I mean by that is that sometimes when there is a member in the church who is in sin, who has been conquered in some part of his life by Satan, or is giving in to the world in some sense, it's your duty to go up and to lovingly confront. Sometimes they say you're not nice for pointing it out. But this indeed is a duty we have here, that Christ may remain in the house of our mother. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and by the hinds of the field, by the deer of the field, as they are graceful, so be graceful. As they are plentiful, so be plentiful in your love one for another. Let us end here by noticing chapter 4. Verse 6 of chapter 3, all the way down to the bottom. It speaks about the daughters of Jerusalem are saying how wonderful, now that he's in the house, how wonderful Christ is. It's a beautiful picture here. Oh, I can't wait to preach through this book one day. Chapter 4 is the beginning of Christ saying how beautiful his bride is. Children, this is important. You want to come to this table. You want to have a public faith and to take Christ for yourself. Because look what Christ says about his church. He says in 4, chapter 1, "Behold, thou, my love," he's talking to his church, "art fair, thou art beautiful," and gives it in beautiful imagery how it is or beautiful. Do you want to be seen as beautiful by the Lord Jesus Christ? You must accept him. You must choose him as your own. Do not go about with a continual dark night of the soul. Children, you're much like this woman in many ways, in that you're in the church, you're a child of the church, and that you have not yet grasped Jesus Christ for yourself. You must do it. It's a requirement for coming to this table, and even after you come to this table, sometimes it seems like he's far away. But he will give you a sense of his nearness and his love. But you must take hold of him and never let him go. Be like Jacob. Be like Moses. Have violence as you take hold of Christ. Make it something which is hasty, that you do it quickly. Now, today is the day of salvation, the scriptures say. Do not let another day go by until you say, "Christ is mine." And Christian, do not let him go. And Christian, once you take hold of him, bring him here. We want him here in this congregation. We want to know your experience with him, and we want to learn how we may take hold of him as well and feel the nearness of his presence. Let us pray.